In late January of this year, in a professional bike race, a woman by the name of Femika Vanden Driske was caught with an electric motor hidden inside of her bicycle frame, and she introduced the world to what is called mechanical doping. Turns out if you have about $3,000 and a large carbon frame bicycle that you can put a small electric motor and battery in your down tube, and that this will then provide you 100 to 200 watts of power for an hour. Now, a watt, by the way, is a measurement of power that equals work. And I just want you to know that if I had an extra to 200 watts, that I would beat Andy Jones up Coca-Cola Hill every single time. But I ain't got it, and it doesn't happen. Those extra 100 to 200 watts are extremely important. To try to put it into perspective, the fellow who won the Tour de France this year, his name is Chris Froome. During a mountain stage of the Tour de France, he averaged about 400 watts. And so what that means is that if he had had that electric motor, he would have had 500 watts, which would have just completely blown the competition out of the water, or he could have only had to use 300 watts of his own power to do it, and then he would have been fresher for the next race. So this is incredibly important. The young woman who was caught with the motor was banned for cycling for 6 years. She lost all of her wins back to 2014. Her bicycle sponsors, the people who provided the bicycle to her, are suing her for breach of contract because they just want to make it completely clear. They didn't actually put the motor inside of the bicycle, and so she has lost absolutely everything related to cycling. Now, in cycling, mechanical or blood doping is so prevalent that the entire Russian Paralympic team was banned from Rio this year, as well as an Australian cyclist, and it's even found among amateurs. There was, a few years ago, a 50-year-old dentist who was in a master's race. So this is essentially a race that no one knows about. It would appear on the internet for about 5 minutes, and then it would disappear. And a dentist got caught blood doping in Florida. As one young commentator wrote to him, and I think this is perhaps the most helpful comment I've ever read, "Dude, now even your mom's not proud of you." This is what happens, by the way, when we sin. Haven't you been there? Haven't you done something so stupid, so sinful, that if your mom had known about it, she would have been ashamed? Now, why do people do stuff like this? Why do we do something that we immediately regret? We do things that can potentially end our careers and even send us to hell, and we take that risk. Why do we do that? Well, James has an answer for us this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll be considering verses 1 to 10. And if you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you, and you'll find it on page 1012. 1012, James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people! Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, what James, the half-brother of Jesus, is continuing to do is that he's probing into the sins that are besetting the Jewish churches that have fled from Jerusalem in the first persecution. So this is about 40 AD. And what James did is that in chapter 3, he begins by reminding us that within all Christians, there are these two spiritual powers. There is the implanted word of God, which we are to receive with meekness and which is able to save our souls. And then there is this world of unrighteousness. Now, both of these spiritual powers offer a wisdom. The world of unrighteousness offers demonic wisdom. And this demonic wisdom grants us success. It grants us success in bicycle races. It grants us success at work. It may grant you success in looking for a marriage partner, but the foundation of this wisdom is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and it leads to every vile practice. Yet this Godward wisdom, this second wisdom that we have access to, this wisdom that comes to us from the implanted word that God has placed within us, it offers us success, but it does not offer us success necessarily in bicycle races. It does not offer us success necessarily at work. Rather, the godly wisdom offers us success in obeying, glorifying, and loving God. And what James wants us to know is that in all of our actions, we are relying on one of these wisdoms. Either the demonic wisdom or the godly wisdom. And that the godly wisdom offers us things that are pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of good mercy and good fruits. Now, James, having analyzed the spiritual sources of our wisdom, he now comes to us and he shows us what it looks like when we follow demonic wisdom, and he provides us part of the reason that we follow demonic wisdom. He gives us the symptoms, the causes, and the cure. And in the church, the first open symptom of following after this demonic wisdom is found in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Part of the way that we know that demonic wisdom is functioning, particularly in the church as a corporate group of people or within the family, is that there are quarrels and fights. And that these quarrels and fights are not part of a temporary part of our lives, but rather these are permanent. The word quarrel kind of talks about a shorter argument, but the fighting talks about a war, that this becomes a permanent part of the church. It becomes a permanent part of the family. Now, we want to all agree that there are fights and quarrels to have in the church, but they're not about who gets to be the pastor, or what color the carpet is, or things of this nature. It's about the gospel. The gospel is worth fighting about. Those of you who remember our brother Fred, Fred Bielefeld, he once came to me and says, "Pastor, I want you to know that I will always support you." And I said, "Fred, don't do that." And he looked shocked. And I said, "Fred, if I deny the gospel, you split this church like a wet watermelon. Because there are things to fight about. But they are not things which are driven by pride and jealousy and passions and impurity." Now, what causes these sinful fights? What causes these fights that come from demonic wisdom? Well, James goes on, "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you. James wants us to understand that the symptom of quarreling in the church, the symptom of quarreling and fighting in this world, is caused by something inside the heart. That the cause of these things is within us. And the problem is that you desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now the word passion here speaks of a desire without bounds, an inordinate wanting. It is a desire for a pleasure that God has forbidden. It is a desire for a pleasure that God has forbidden either because of providence, for instance, you're not yet married, or that he has absolutely forbidden getting stoned. But what this passion is for a pleasure that God has forbidden. Eating becomes gluttony. Pleasure of marriage becomes fornication. The desire for property, theft. Wanting a good reputation leads to lying. Now, neither Satan nor sinful man has a creative power. And because we don't have a creative power, what this means is that we can only twist good things. We can't create paper, but we can crumple it up. What this means is that when we analyze the vilest of sins, we will always find fragments of legitimacy. Yet the broken pieces are arranged as a weapon against God. You see, the sinful pleasures that we seek are rarely sinful at the most fundamental level. But the pleasure contains within itself this delight of rebellion, the thrill of secrecy, the superiority of forbidden knowledge, the proof of your cleverness in front of everyone, the joy of going beyond the limits that are required, that's sin. There is a pleasure to murdering your brother, either his reputation or his body. And what James wants us to remember is that pursuing these pleasures leads to the vilest of sins, even murder. You desire and do not have, so you murder. And the record of church history contains the miserable testimony of believers murdering each other. And that's why our brother Jim this morning read the passage about Cain and Abel. They killed each other over something that happened in a worship service. Cain and Abel both went before the Lord, both went before God, in the presence of God, together, corporately. And it led to murder inside of the believing community. Now, it's unlikely that James has a specific case of murder before his mind, but James wants us to know what the outcome of coveting is. And the outcome of coveting is gross and vile sin, like murder. He wants us to know this. He wants to warn us. This is the way of darkness. Don't go there. That's where the monsters are. Stop yourself. Desiring your own glory rather than God's leads to quarreling, quarreling to fighting, and fighting to murder. Now, so often the murder is only within the heart, but it may also have a bloody end as well. Now, before we're too shocked by this, before we're too shocked about the fact that murders occur in the church, we need to remember that James has already taught us this lesson. I want you to look back with me to James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is James chapter 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Now, wouldn't it be an incredible blessing When you go for that illicit pleasure, when you go for that sin that you want, wouldn't it be wonderful if it was just covered in maggots and smelled like rotting trash? The problem is, it doesn't. In fact, when our desires are stirred up, it never is like that. Rather, it has the appearance of being good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that sin was to be desired to make one wise. You see, our sinful passions are like a pair of sunglasses that makes the whole world rosy for sin. It makes sin beautiful and wonderful. Sin always seems good. That's why we do it. I was once teaching a Sunday school class in Louisville, Kentucky, to a group of senior citizens, and I told them that sin was pleasurable, and that's why we do it, and they were shocked. That's why I sin. I sin because there is a part inside of me that likes it. It's why you sin. Because there is a part of you that delights in rebelling against God. Now, you may have immediate regrets afterwards. There might be that little thing in the back of your head saying, this is a really stupid idea. But it's why we do it. Now, James wants us to know not merely that sin leads to murder and to death and quarreling in the church, but more important than even that, sin chills our relationship with God and with our neighbor. Sin changes our relationship. Changes our relationship with God and with our family. If you have someone who's always stealing from you, it's a little bit of a stress to have them in the house, right? If you have someone who thinks going to attempt to seduce your daughter or your wife, it puts a particular tension on the relationship. Someone who's always lying to you, someone who's always gossiping, someone who's always manipulating, you know, you sort of tense up when they come by. It chills the relationship. But it also does the same thing with God. Verse 4 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your pleasures. Sin chills your relationship with God on both sides. You no longer want to come into the presence of God in prayer, and when you do come into the presence of God in prayer with unconfessed sin, God's not so much interested in hearing from you. So that when we stumble into coveting and taking on sinful pleasures, our prayer to God become confused and chaotic. So that if you have some shred of self-consciousness, you can't come before God and ask Him to let you sin. I mean, can you imagine someone standing up in the prayer meeting? Dear Heavenly Father, I am so ticked off at that lady right over there, and if you could just take care of that right now by giving me some really seedy gossip to spread about her, wouldn't that be lovely? Can you imagine that? So what happens? If we come before God with that heart attitude, with that heart attitude of, you know, I've just attempted to have a secret conversation that I wanted everyone to overhear, it chills our relationship with God, and then we don't come to God to pray as much. Now, by inhibiting our relationship with God through sin, we can't come before Him confidently. And so we don't want to come before God anymore. And so we grow discomforted by prayer and church attendance. And when we come to the Word of God, instead of hearing the Word of God providing comfort to us, rather it condemns us. It hurts and wounds us rather than healing us. It begins to feel like a club rather than like a scalpel. It begins to taste like poison rather than like medicine. And then it chills our relationship with God. We don't want to pray to Him anymore. We don't want to sing to Him anymore. And our worship becomes more and more a matter of form and public politeness until we stop praying and we halt singing and we cease coming to church And we find that you do not have because you do not ask. And why do we not ask? Because we do not want to come into the presence of the Spirit of God and be convicted of our sins. And so we grow cold before God. Now, some people will continue to limp between praying and not praying. Yet having given themselves over to sinful pleasure, we find you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now what this means then is that when we come to God in prayer and we have unconfessed sin, that we have this habit of passion that we've been pursuing, God doesn't answer our prayers because he knows that we will misuse everything that he gives us. Remember, I told you we have no creative power. All that we can do is make perverted what God gives us. And so when we come to God in prayer and we ask for good things and we have these passions that we want to continue in, God knows we're just going to mess up everything that he gives us. And so he stops giving us stuff. Friends, James wants us to know God will not cooperate with your sin. Now here's the problem. It's called the Jonah syndrome. You show up at the port and there's a boat to take you where you want to go. And so what you think to yourself is that, well, God then must want me to not evangelize the Ninevites. God must not want me to overcome my sin. And it's not true. But what God does want you to recognize is found in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is an enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, God wants us to know when we get into the port and there's the boat that we want us to take us away from the thing that God has called us to, is that that's evidence of our friendship with the world and spiritual adultery, and it is not evidence of God's mercy and kindness to us. Our Lord compares a Christian who returns to open or secret sin to someone who cheats on his or her spouse. You adulterous people. The Christian who looks into the Bible and considers the law of God and sees honor those who are in authority over you, worship God with his people, no eroticism outside of marriage, no murder, no theft, no lying, no coveting, and then rebels against God, is committing spiritual adultery. They are cheating on their spouse. And the adultery is caused by granting your pleasure more authority than God. Whereas Paul writes, describing sinners, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. When we sin, we are cheating on God. We are worshiping our own guts. We are placing our passions and our pleasures, our timing, our goals, our glory before God. And it's adultery. And friendship with the world is to govern your life with mindset on earthly things. It's joining the world not merely in their outward actions, like work and play and attending concerts and serving on the PTA together, but rather joining them in their motives. Going back to this idea of Jonah, when Jonah got on the boat with the pagans, they weren't trying to glorify God, and Jonah wasn't either. It's cooperating with the world, and it doesn't have to be that way. You see, Christians can interact with the world for the purpose of glorifying God. You see, there are two friendships with the world. There's friendship in the world when we are there for the purpose of glorifying God and extending the gospel to them. And there's friendship in the world when we capitulate to the world and our motives become the same as theirs. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Each Tuesday and Thursday over on Andover Field, there are a group of parents and children that gather together to practice football, and there's a mix of Christians and non-Christians involved. And I've talked to one of the Christian coaches, and it's so fascinating to see the difference between what he is doing and what the other coaches are doing. The Christian coach is there for the opportunity to be able to counsel the kids, to provide them a positive role model. You know, on that football team, close to half of the kids have only one parent in the home or a non-biologically related parent. And he is there to try to show them what a godly role model looks like, perhaps have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And he is there to glorify God. And if you look on the surface, I mean, he's coaching. He's, you know, he's got a whistle. He's telling the kids what to do. He's having them play football. And I want you to know that he could care about a winning season if God came to him and said, your football team will win this year, or I will save one child through your testimony. He would trade a winning season for the salvation of one of those kids. Because while his outward actions look the same, his desire, what he's doing, his motivation is completely different. He's there to honor Christ through coaching. Now the Lord calls upon us to love our non-Christian neighbors. Yet what James wants us to know here is that the purpose of our mowing our lawns and studying with folks at school is not identical to the world. We are to be doing the very same things to produce the righteousness of God. And if we find ourselves coveting and fighting and quarreling, we are cheating on God. This means that when we fall into sin, you're not merely cheating on your church. You're not merely cheating on your spouse. You're cheating on God. And the person that you're stepping out with is Satan. Because Satan is the one who's in charge of this mess. And when we have friendship with the world in the sense that James is talking about with it, we're dancing with the devil. We're honoring and glorifying him. Now, what's a cure for the spiritual adultery? Look to verses 6 and 7. Or, I'm sorry, 5 and 6. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, what James is doing here is he's bringing together a bunch of scripture passages as a single statement. So in the same way that we might say the Bible says that God is one being and three persons, so James summarizes this biblical teaching about the fact that those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ are the spouse of God. We're the wife of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ. And then James takes all of these ideas together and he's thinking of things like Zechariah 8:2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her. Exodus 34:14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes to be careful to obey me. And what God is telling us is that if you're here today and you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, God is jealous for the spirit that dwells in you. He is jealous for the fact that he has given you the Holy Spirit for the express purpose of becoming a righteous person who honors and who loves him, and that when you fall into sin, God, like a godly husband or like a parent who is concerned about the safety of their child, is jealous for you. And that God, in his jealousy, does not merely have wrath. God has something else. And that is that God gives more grace. God is not merely jealous, but God is so jealous that he comes and he gives his people grace so that they will stop sinning. God looks out at his Christian. He looks out at this person that he has purchased with the blood of Christ. He sees that they have begun to build up these habits of sin, that they are now enjoying perverse pleasures, that they are taking things that are not theirs, and that they have begun to covet and then fight and become embittered towards God, and God sends more grace. God becomes angry with the devil. He becomes angry with the people that we are sinning with, and he becomes angry with us, and he creates the conditions by which we will come to him for grace. That instead of leaving us in our sin, God brings grace. The Lord gives circumstances and events in our lives that will draw us back to Him. God, having saved you, is jealous for you, and He now brings events into your life so that you will know that you're a sinner. He will make you get caught with an electric motor in your bicycle. He will shame you when a 17-year-old writes on the internet, "Dude, now even your mom's not proud of you." He will bring these events into your life so that you will return to Him. This is why verse 6 says, "Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." God will humble us because He is jealous for the spirit that He has placed within us. Now I want you to pause here for a moment with me. Our passage is written to Christians who have begun to pull away from God by seeking sinful pleasures and by coveting and quarreling and prayerlessness. Yet there is also something here for non-believers as well. If you're here today and you're a non-believer, one of the requirements of being a Christian is that you humble yourself. What this means is that you have to come to God and you have to tell Him that you can't earn your own salvation. One of the things that kept my wife Kimberly from becoming a Christian as a small child is that she really liked to think about herself as a good girl. Perhaps you're like that today. You're one of those people who likes to think of yourself as a good person. I mean, you haven't murdered anybody, right? You're not Adolf Hitler. What God requires of all of us is that we come to Him and say, we're not Adolf Hitler, but we're only not Adolf Hitler because of circumstance. To humble yourself means that you have to come to God and say, look, I'm a sinner. I've got sinful passions all over the place. And the thing that I deserve for that is hell. And then to ask God to forgive you. To humble yourself means that you have to recognize that you don't deserve having the Son of God becoming a man and dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Yet He did. He not only did that, but He rose again on the third day, and then He's created and He's maintained His church now for 2,000 years so that anybody who will humble Him or herself will be saved. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you want to know how you can humble yourself and confess God, please come and talk to me after the church service because I'd love to tell you more about it. But I also want you to understand that you need to count the cost. And part of counting the cost is to have to stand before God's people, even as a pastor, and say, I deserve to go to hell. And Jesus died for a sinner like me. And that I'm only here by the grace of God and nothing more. Now the key for both the Christian in sin and for the non-Christian is to find more grace in Jesus than we have sinned. You see, what we have to do is that we have to come to God and we have to say that our sin is terrible. It is horrible. It is of infinite estimation, and yet God, your grace is greater. And what grace is the unmerited favor of God. And we must, even as a Christian, turn to God and ask for more grace. And yet to ask for grace is to request that which we do not deserve, but rather what God gives us in mercy. Because Jesus opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Friends, Christians and non-Christians alike, there is sufficient grace in Jesus. There is enough grace for everyone in Jesus. And the Spirit of God comes to each and every one of us now through the preaching of the Word. And He says through Isaiah 1:5-6, Why will you be struck down? Why will you refuse to humble yourself? Why do you create the possibility of getting caught doing something that will shame your mother? Why do you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of your foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Why are you doing this to yourself? This is what God comes to us and says. God comes to us right now and he says, look, your sin is a leech. It just sucks the life right out of you. Why do you keep doing this? God comes to us and he says, listen to me, if you're going to continually to be addicted to this sin, if you're going to continue to follow after your passions that are leading to the quarreling and the chaos in your life, if you're going to continue doing this, it chills your relationship with me. And that if you continue on this course, you will lose your taste for eternal life. And finally, your sin will kill you. Now James comes to the cure. Look with me to verses 7 to 10. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And we have here a cascade of commands. And they all circle around these three key statements. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord. This is what we must do. We've got to come back to God. And how do we submit ourselves to God? We do it by repentance. We turn away from our sin, and we turn to God. We shudder at our sin and we turn to God, looking to God for the cure. We turn to God in the same way that we turn to a doctor. He has the cure. The medicine may be bitter, but the medicine is worth it because the medicine will cure our souls. Now notice that this requires that we humble ourselves. We must agree with God that by sinning we have become an adulterous people. We must admit that we have found pleasure in vulgarity and that we are sorry. Verse 9 tells us, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James wants us to know that we have to stop rejoicing over the pleasure of sin. We need to be wretched and to mourn and weep that we have found delight in our sin. When you're thinking about your sin, it cannot look beautiful, but rather you have to see it as the cause of death. One of the greatest illustrations I ever saw of this was a color picture of the HIV virus. I want you to know, it's beautiful. And it will kill you. And we must turn away from our sin. We must see that it's damaging our relationship with God, that it's damaging our relationship with each other. We need to cry that we found these things good. We need to learn to hate the cackling laughter that is caused by friendship with the world. And that we have to then replace our joy of coveting and fighting with the joy of obeying and loving God. Now, I want you to understand what James is not saying. James is not saying, look at the sunset and think to yourself, too bad I'm a sinner. What a miserable sunset. I'm going to go cry now. That's not at all what James means. He doesn't mean refuse to enjoy a nice meal with the people who love us. But instead, he's saying, rejoice in the sunset because Jesus bought it for you. Can you do that? Can you go and look at something beautiful in this world and think to yourself, I don't deserve it. Praise God, Jesus bought it for me. Who are you giving glory to when you see such a sunset? Jesus, are you recognizing your sin? Sure. But it's Jesus who gives it to you. Listen to how the Apostle Paul strikes this beautiful balance between being wretched and mourning and weep and rejoice always. And this is from 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He's admitting his sin. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. You see, the way that we are wretched and mourn is that we recognize our sin and then we say, but God's grace in me is not in vain. God's Spirit is drawing me back to himself. He has humbled me, and now I can return. We humble ourselves by hating our sin. We hate the grotesque nature of our sin. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it just be wonderful if every time we're about to sin, if we could just hear the words, dude, now even your mom's not going to be proud of you. God's not even going to be happy with you right now. Stop it. Don't be stupid. I had a friend once who described to me alcoholism as the insanity of believing that you can take a can of tomato paste and slam it into your head and think to yourself, well, it won't hurt next time. That's sin. And we should laugh about it because sin is ridiculous. That's why God stands in the heavens and laughs. Because our sin is stupid. But it don't feel stupid when we want it, does it? It feels powerful and enticing. And so what God tells us is to come to him for more grace. Give us this day our daily bread. Ask for grace every day, just like you ask for food. Now it is God's grace and presence that drives away the devil. We don't resist the devil by advancing against him in single combat. We resist the devil by linking our arm with Jesus. We fight the devil by picking up the whole armor of God and asking God for grace. I want you to know that the devil will never, ever flee from a sword made by man, but he will flee from a sword called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, as the father of lies, he laughs in glee as we attempt to lie to ourselves in him, but he shudders before the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. And what this is a use of grace. When you put on that helmet of salvation, you are using grace, you are deploying grace to protect yourself from temptation. Now we must not only rebuke the devil and deploy the weapons of our warfare against him, but there is more to it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleansing your hands requires that we put down our sin and the tools that bring us to our sin. And so if you are struggling with drunkenness, toss the bottle. Idle entertainment, get an accountability partner. We cleanse our hands by halting the actions which are leading us to sin. Wash your hands. And purify our hearts, you double-minded. This is a twofold process. To purify our hearts means that we need to come to God for more grace, and we need to pray something like Psalm 141, verse 4, or something very like it. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. We need to come to God in the prayer for our daily bread and say, God, I still have a taste for the stuff that the world is serving. And I need you to disincline my heart. I need your Spirit within me to give me a taste for heavenly things and not earthly things. So we ask God to not fulfill our sinful passions, but rather to turn us away from evil. We must come to the God and say, as James has taught us, you yearn jealousy over the Spirit that you have made to dwell within me. And God, I come before you now and I humble myself. I want sin. I am just a ball of desiring sin. God, take it away. But there's more than just cleansing our hearts. And this is this issue of being double-minded. James, this is a theme in James, this idea of being double-minded. We need to train ourselves to rejoice in the company of those who rejoice in the delicacies of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and self-control. You see, to be double-minded is to sort of limp between God and between friendship with the world. And what we have to do is that we have to train ourselves now to love the things of God. We must train ourselves to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This takes work. So it's not merely prayer, but it's a retraining of the mind. It's filling our minds up with the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, and then living out the Word of God. Now, all of these things require that you humble yourselves before the Lord. And it can be, there are times when we come before God in prayer and we don't want to humble ourselves. Same sin. I confess faith at 5. I'm still struggling with some of those same stupid sins that I was struggling with when I was 5. And I'm just really sick of coming before God and humbling myself. And it feels like all dust and ashes, but I want you to notice that the verse doesn't end with the words, humble yourselves before the Lord. What does it end with? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and what? He will exalt you. There is a payout for the humbling. What is the payout? Well, the payout is that the devil will run away from you as a prince or princess of God. And that there will be a day that God, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. I want you to think of all of the problems Satan has caused you, and someday you will crush him under your feet through God. God exalts us. God will grant you the peace that passes understanding as you draw nearer and nearer to him. And then when you die, Paul writes this, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Let me read that again. This is Apostle Paul, one of the greatest minds in history. Think of his imagination and then hear these words. But as it was written, what no eye has seen, no what ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what has God has prepared for those who love him. Paul is telling us that heaven is better than the book of Revelation describes. And that when we get to heaven, the book of Revelation will seem like a coloring book. Man, this is basic stuff. It's better than what John tells us. Now, I'm not saying what John tells us is untrue. It's very true. It's the Word of God. I'm just telling you, you can't even imagine how good it's going to be. So why do you humble yourself? You don't humble yourself because God's mean-spirited and angry. You humble yourself because God wants to give you something greater than you can imagine. He wants to give you a river of delights. He wants to again give you access to the tree of life. He wants to give you himself. He wants to give you infinite joy, things beyond description. He wants to give you more than you can imagine, more than Paul can imagine, more than Einstein can imagine. He wants to give you everything. But you have to humble yourself. And then he will exalt you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our God, we come before you now. We are sinners. God, if everyone here knew half the sins that we have thought of even this morning, they would flee from us like we were a demon. And yet, Lord, you know us with absolute intimacy, and you love us because you have placed us in Christ. God, teach us to hate the passions within our hearts. Teach us to be a people of peace. A people who cooperate with the Spirit of God within us, who accept with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls, so that you might exalt us to seeing and knowing you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.